Let me just start off. In your bulletin, you've got an outline for this week. It's got two sides to it, and from the length of it, don't panic. We'll either get through part what's left, or we'll make it two parts. Don't worry. But I want to just run through some of the things in the first part. It's called Addressing Postmodernism in Our Generation. We're continuing on in a study of essentially elements that are church history and modern American church history. Elder Lash started that off for us, and he did that in a series of biographical sketches, asked me to cover the more contemporary parts, and we've done that. We've looked at a couple general movements. First, we looked at modernism and its impact on the church at the end of the 1800s, and then all through the beginning of the 1900s to the middle of the 1900s. Then we took a look at a response to that in the church world known as neo-evangelicalism. And neo-evangelicalism has really came about as a response to two things, trying to be a middle way between the fundamentalist approach to the modernists and the modernists. And the new evangelicals wanting to be more engaging, wanting to have more acceptance, win more acceptance in the public sphere, have ended up today in the National Association of New Evangelicals being far afield in most cases from the Word of God. Even some of their more conservative members are there. So we went on beyond that because that's not really where the age has stopped. And so we've taken a look at then first at the philosophy before we've looked at the impact on the church. And the philosophy is called postmodernism. That's what this sheet's about, the front side. And you can just a quick review that's already all filled in. But we looked at this, questioning, is this compatible with biblical Christianity or is it not compatible with biblical Christianity? And so we looked at postmodernism defined, and again, in any of these things, when you're studying a movement in history and you're in the middle of it, things are somewhat muddy. You know, they're not necessarily as clear. You don't have the clarity that you have when you look back at something that said, yeah, well, let's study the First World War and the cause of the First World War or whatever. We can have a clear view on that because we've forgotten most of the details to begin with, because other things have passed along the way, other pressures that were there, because we know how it came out in the end. And so the opinions pretty well coalesce in one or two areas. Now we have a clear view on that. You do the same thing. You're looking at modernism. We understand some of the beginnings of it. We understand the response to it, to the culture of its day. And we saw how bad it ends up and where it ends up. And when you got ministers that are saying God's a dirty bully, and I don't believe in the Bible, or I don't believe Christ is God, you can pretty well clearly know this movement has departed from the faith. Well, you can take a look at the same kinds of things going on in evangelicalism today, known as neo-evangelicalism. That was not my term for it. That was the founder's term for it in the beginnings, the re-energizing of that. And you can see the successes that have taken place and the battles that have taken place, and you can see the losses that are taking place continually again today. But nonetheless, the broader evangelical world was not satisfying to the post-millennial approach, or post-modern, I should say, approach to Christianity. And so the post-modernists, a different view, not caring for either of these, and we looked at them, some broad definitions of post-modernism, certainly there's a hostility to objectivity and authority. The idea that there can be any authority is generally thrown off. The idea of a worldview, some overarching philosophy, explanation of life, some description of the faith is something that's generally rejected. And then also the idea of a hermeneutic of deconstruction. There's a practiced skepticism. Let me pull things apart. Let's pull things apart from this. Well, whatever that might be, you know, I want to take a look at Calvin. Calvin can't mean what he said when he wrote this. You know, what can it really mean? What can we find beyond the meaning of what was written? What can we assume about this person writing at that time that makes sense to us today? Well, a brief comparison. So we've looked at this already. The pre-modern, that's the classification. That would, if you're wondering where that is, that's us. We'd probably be in the pre-modern category, okay? Why? Because we believe there's such a thing as absolute truth. Because we recognize there are some things that are beyond what I can actually, you know, touch and measure. Because we recognize that ultimate authority rests with God. I mean, if you really are a member of the church, you actually have taken a public vow that says, I believe what? The authority, I believe the Bible, right? The Bible's infallible word of God, right? You know, this is our basis for our life. And if you believe that, that really puts you in a pre-modern position because you're believing about something that's come down to you from a supernatural being and that has ultimate authority. Now, the modernists that we dealt with for a long time, which really has been a part of both the liberal view and in many cases sometimes the new evangelical view, the modernist is also arguing with us about truth. And so you'll find a modernist, for example, will want to argue that there cannot be a world that was created by God because science has told us clearly that it's not the case. And so we're arguing back and forth. Here is a person who says, I absolutely believe that this is right. Another person says, I absolutely believe the opposite is true. And we both agree that there is a truth somewhere. That when we get done, if we can arrive at an understanding of truth, then there will be one. It won't be conflicting. It won't be mutually exclusive and jointly exhaustive. Here's the next thing. The modernist doesn't believe that there's something supernatural. So he's not making room for things beyond what can be seen and measured. And the modernist believes that reason and science will be his authority. The postmodernist comes along and says, you know, this whole debate about truth, that's really kind of pointless. Because if there is any ultimate truth, it's ultimately unknowable, so let's not worry about that. We can all have our own story. We can all have our own explanation of things. We can all pick and make our own religion that works for us. And by the way, religion's back in vogue. But the religion is a spiritual nature. I'm a spiritual person. I want to go to the department in the hospital of spiritual care. I'm a very spiritual being. I'm in touch with my spiritual side. And by that, there's a mystical approach. There's no recognition that there is a living God with whom we are in touch, with whom we can, to whom we can speak, who has spoken to us in his word. There's none of that. It's just a broad sense that there's something more than I can touch and see. And if I want to put my confidence in meditation, if I want to put my confidence in crystals, if I want to pick and choose throughout the Bible and come up with my own religion and blend that with some elements from Buddhism and Hinduism, that's okay. That's the spiritualism of the day. And I can say that's okay because there really is no ultimate authority. Even though a person might say, well, you know, I'm a very spiritual being and they're writing to others and giving lectures and traveling and talking about being a spiritual kind of person and even talking about how much the Bible has influenced them and how much they love Christ and from those things, when they come right down to it, the Word of God in its whole or the Word of Christ in its whole is not authoritative in their life. So I might like what Jesus says about forgiving your enemies, but what he says about the cross I may not like. I might like what he says about a concern for the poor and social justice, but what he says about real justice as well and the punishment of sin, I can reject that. And so that's a picture of what comes in, and nobody can tell me that that's wrong. So now we started looking at how do we respond to this as believers. And that's been the last couple of weeks. And what we've noticed is that when it comes to proclaiming Christ to a postmodern generation, in our generation, that's the folks that we're dealing with. And so, not that this is hard and fast, not that on a certain date in 1990, for example, everybody who was pre-modern and everybody who was modern, who wasn't a Christian, somehow a switch flipped in their brain and they became postmodern. These things are always a little muddy, but there's an emphasis of postmodernism in our generation. And so, in a preparation for speaking to people about Christ, so we have to understand the kinds of things we may hear. I was even in a meeting of clergy in the city of Buffalo in a surrounding area about a month and a half ago, and a person got up and he started talking in terms that would tell me that he's been somewhat influenced by postmodernism, about the importance of stories and everybody's story, and we learn from stories. And he's like, you're talking really like some of the postmodernists would talk. And so let's understand that's going to be around. We're going to see it coming into churches. We're going to see it among people who profess to be Christians. We're going to see it in the general population. And so, in this post-evangelicalism time, this is a time where people are very much not responding the way previous generations would to some of the things that Bible believers and evangelicals would do. Let me just give you like a microcosm picture like here. When I started going around boys in high school, visiting for vacation Bible school and talking to people about that. You know, if a child came to church for something, some program, you could almost guarantee their parents would follow them. Because I don't mean that they necessarily become a member, but they'd at least be interested. They would want to know what was happening. They would want to look over the church. They would want to get to know. Now, is that still the same today? No. No. There's a big change. I'm just suggesting that the way the world is looking at things for a lot of factors, many of the things that were common as a way for evangelicals reaching out in the world are not getting the same response. Doesn't mean they're wrong. Doesn't mean you shouldn't still do it. Doesn't mean there isn't some value, but it does mean there could likely be a little different response. So we know that when we look at how we address the world in which we live. But what about actually having a principled response to speak to people in a postmodern world? I'm not going to go through every one of these again, but what we recognized was there is a principle of objectivity. When we come to the scripture, Jesus is not saying, well, everything is up to you. You know, this is all a matter of perspective. There's certain things he says, this is truth, this is not truth, and it's objective. And he makes those claims. And although a postmodernist might not be thrilled with some of those, we should not pull back from making the truth claims that the scripture makes, because God's word is powerful and it works in people's lives. You know, there's a principle of clarity. Very much in the broadly evangelical world, as it's being affected by postmodernism, there is a significant downplay that we didn't see in previous generations on doctrine. People don't want to be clear about doctrine. They don't want to talk about doctrine. I'll ask somebody about our church and they'll say, well, you know, in the leadership in our church, you know, just kind of where are you on a theological spectrum? Well, you know, our clergy believe this and this and this. You might have three people there, and they'll have three things, and those things are mutually exclusive. I mean, they can't all be true. You know, either God is sovereign, God's not sovereign. Either God elects, God doesn't elect. I mean, those are that kind of a thing. And by the way, that's not just because of that particular denomination. Well, I mean, in some cases it is, because in your confessional church, it's like, I believe this, fine. I don't believe this, fine. Go somewhere else. I mean, you just can't be a minister here. But I mean, that affects confessional churches protect against that, but In the broad world where those commitments are really just set up by the local ministers as they come into churches, you'll see that. And it's not even just in Protestant churches. You can go to a large Catholic parish and you'll find that you've got like Vatican II, pre-Vatican II, you know, people who go back to Apostles' Creed, clearly that's, if it's there, if not there, we have a problem. And all in the same parish. It's coming out of the culture in which we live, and it's having this impact. So we have the principle of objectivity. We've got the principle of clarity. We have the principle of authority. We have no problem saying, I understand that you don't accept the Bible as an authority, but let me tell you that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the absolute authority for my life. If my life is not living up to what the Bible says, it's not because the Bible's wrong, it's because I'm still sinning. So let me tell you, you know, here's what that's done in my life. Here's what God has done for me. Here's what the confidence in the Word of God has done. Here's what God has done personally for me in the redeeming work of Christ. You might say that's just in my head. Let me tell you, boom, boom. Here's the impact it's made. I can talk about the fact that the Bible is my authority in my life. And God uses that in other people's lives. Well, you know, as we're continuing on today, then I'm going to ask if Sharon, you would pull up with that current slide that we're on. And let me just talk to you very briefly then about the last one of these on here, and that's the principle that we're going to look at this morning, which I put away. That's not it. Oh, well. Principle of certainty. Let me just briefly talk then about the principle of certainty. Everything's come up already. So the principle of certainty, the postmodernist wants to attack every worldview because it claims to be true, and dogmatism is the greatest transgression. In a tolerant age, certainty is intolerable. God, though we can't be certain of him. That's one of the statements from one of the leaders. That last part should be in quotes. So you'll get like McLaren, and Brian McLaren's one of the outspoken leaders of postmodernism in the emerging church. And, you know, he'll start talking to people about God. God, quote, though we can't be certain, and he goes on to talk about all the things we can't really be sure about God. And we're not talking about things God hasn't revealed. We're talking about things that God has clearly revealed. So you have this level of uncertainty. Let's just walk into a conversation with the world. I want to win the world of Christ. I believe many of these people want to win the world of Christ. But you know what happened in modernism was they wanted to win the world of Christ, and they became so much like the world that they no longer really showing Christ. And what's happening in postmodernism is there's an attempt to win this postmodern world of Christ and becoming so much like the world that they're not really winning the world of Christ anymore. Let me give you an example of that. So you take a postmodern leader, I won't mention his name right now, I'll maybe do that later on, but you take a postmodern leader who's attracting worldwide attention, you give him an opportunity, like Russ is working to get this opportunity to be on the radio this week because he wants to be a witness for Christ. I would imagine that if the host turned to you, Russ, and said, so do you really believe that a person must know and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross in order to be saved and go to heaven? Would you have a problem answering that question? Yeah, what would your answer be? Guess what? You can take religious leaders with thousands of people sitting in front of them every week, put them in the same circumstance, television instead of radio, ask them the same question, and they'll demur from answering it. They don't want to do that. That's too much certainty. Too much certainty. Do you see what my point is? I'm not trying to make a false case here. What I'm saying is that it really has got to the point where the desire for there to be this openness, everything blurry, uncertainty about things is actually turning away from the gospel of Christ. And so that's postmodernism in this generation. Now I want to pull this over and say, what about how this is having an impact upon the church? That's what I want to do. There we go. All right. The last quote was just from John. You know, you think about the Apostle John, and John says, these things we know. You know, he comes in his epistle, this we know, this is what we've seen, we've seen it, we've touched it, we've handled it. There's really no question in his mind about this, the certainty of the person and the work of the scripture of Christ in the scripture as it's revealed to us. Well, how does postmodernism affect us? The name for this is called emerging church. The movement within the Christian world, and I want to be kind about this in the way I say this, because I'm going to talk about this in a moment. This movement is not a movement that's uniform. Movements generally aren't. I still remember we had another theological movement going on in the 80s, and we're trying to understand how we relate to this and don't relate to this as Christians. And one of the first things we had to do was get a definition. And you turn to leaders of the movement, and you find different definitions from every one of them. You know, so somebody said, well, are you this? I said, well, if by this you mean boom, 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 no, clearly not. You know, if by this you mean boom, boom, maybe, you know, so what is it? And that's what happens as history is being made. I mean, that's what happens in the course of theological debate, and that's what happens in the course of society. And so when you take a look at the people who would self-identify as emerging or emergent, and those are not synonymous, emerging describes the whole the movement just generally it's going on, emergent actually an organized group within it. But the emerging church as a movement loves the term because they like the softness. They really want to avoid clear-cut barriers and descriptions. So this is emerging. This is not here. This is not the final doctrinal statement. This is just something that's emerging in our society. And it's hard to make general criticisms for the entire span, because the span really is going to go, we're going to get to people, and if I mention a name, you'll go like, no, but they're really good, and they're a believer, and they're teaching great, and I love their stuff on this and this. It's like, it's true, but some of the elements are starting to creep in. So it's the same kind of thing we're watching in the evangelical world. We got people where maybe two-thirds of a denomination are out faithfully preaching the gospel, and you got another third that's just giving away the shop on every other issue. And so what will happen in that group soon? You know, where is that going? If you were to place that somewhere, would you put that in a solid reform camp, or would you put it in a camp that's more broadly evangelical by their own discussions? Same thing in the emerging church. There are going to be those who are going to self-identify proudly as being part of the emerging church movement. There are going to be others who will never use that term, but they have many of the characteristics. And then there are going to be others that have just got some of the characteristics tinging them, and you wait to see what's going to happen. So these are not my categories. Pardon me. I would say that as a general concern for the emerging church movement, not everybody in it, but a general concern for the emerging church movement is that the scripture is getting a reduced position of authority. Not, you know, in some cases, authority, it's the authority in everything, but maybe weak in a couple areas. Maybe there's a softening around the edges. That's probably in the best elements of it. In others, it's just, you know, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in a God of the Bible the way he's described himself. I don't believe, we'll just chuck those things right out. Let's make books on it. So we're going to look at some of these. So what are the descriptions, we call them the four lanes of the emerging church. Because if you're not really confident that in what we might call this phrase, this little catchphrase we use a bit, the regular means of grace. If you're not really confident that the regular preaching and teaching of the Word of God can be used powerfully by God, then you have to find some other way to reach people. Right? You have to find some other way. Now, you know, I mean, if you're not confident in that, Russ, what do you tell me? You guys got on campus for the first time at Fredonia, handed out 450 copies of the scripture. If you're confident that the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God, can bring about change in somebody's life, then you want to do that. If you're not confident, it's almost a waste of time, isn't it? So, this is an issue. Are you confident? Do you have a confidence in the regular means of grace? Do you have a confidence in the power of God to use His Word to change lives? Well, in these four lanes, you have the emerging evangelical church. And I won't put these all up at once. Let me just kind of discuss some of them as we go. They're representatives from the emerging evangelical church, and essentially this is a response. It's still within the evangelical world, but it is a response to some of the what one might consider the excesses, or you might just consider it the logical conclusion of what's happening in the broadly evangelical church. The big box approach, the entertainment approach to church. So if you go to a church, there are some churches that you can go to. Thousands of people will go there. And when you go like, well, what happened to the sermon? What happened to the scripture? They go, oh, we don't do those. You know, if you want that, Thursday nights we'll have some Bible studies. But, you know, this is really going to be some talks, some skits, some songs. We just want to get people thinking about things. But the actual preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that's not center in our church. You go like, well, I haven't been to stuff like that. Well, maybe you don't get around enough. But it's out there. And it's not insignificant. And there are gradations of it, okay? You know, how much entertainment do we need to put in next to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God for it to be effective? That can be a part of it. And so the response to that among many people is to say, this is not what Christianity should be. And I'm not talking just about people who are very conservative, right? I'm talking about people on the actually opposite extreme. People who would be far, if you were to put them on a theological perspective, far to the left of where we would be, are saying, like, this is not it anymore. In other words, I grew up with this. I tried this. This doesn't relate to me. It doesn't relate to any of the people that I know. And I need to find some other way of reaching people. Now, you can still put a couple people up front. You can give them a traditional pulpit. There's a whole meme on what your pulpit says about your minister. You know, if he's got a glass pulpit, he's like this. If you've got no pulpit, he's like this. If you've got something like this, you know, you can make some conclusions. But I mean, there are people that'll do away with the pulpit. They've got a pulpit that rises out of the floor. They've got no pulpit. They sit on a chair. They wear a robe. They wear blue jeans with tears. I don't know how much you have to pay for every tear. But, you know, I tend to throw them out when that happens. But that's another story. You can go through all of that and they go like, you know, that's not what matters. And so they may have a service in which somebody will stand up in a fine suit behind a pulpit and they'll speak, but what they'll talk about is really self-help. What they'll talk about is something else, and the emergent church really wants to get on with something else. The issues that concern them are not central to the cross, generally. The issues that concern them are more of a self-help program. I've talked to friends who are unsaved who've discovered churches that they go to that they like more than the ritualistic church they grew up in, and they'll tell me why they like them, because we're getting a whole series on, like, improving your marriage, or we're getting a whole series on some topic of living which is not related much to the scriptures. Got a few scriptures tossed into it. But they don't want to, they're not saying, I went there because I love that I go to a church and I hear people opening their Bibles and they know the scripture and they're talking about the difference Christ has made in their life. That's not a part of it. So in the emergent church, the evangelical lane of the emergent church, we see a response to the big box evangelical churches. And this is a group generally then that wants to go beyond things like, let's get beyond the creeds, let's get beyond doctrinal statements, let's get beyond being concerned about being precise about what the scripture says. Let's get on about the impact it's going to make in social justice. Let's talk about the impact it's going to make on your marriage. Let's talk about all of those other things. So it could be, in some senses, it's like a good sociological talk with some Bible verses, you know, sprinkled in on occasion. And that would be the emerging evangelical church. Then, alongside of that, parallel running lane, oh, that didn't come up, did it? There we go. All right, let me try this again. Yeah. The emerging house church. An emerging evangelical church, response to the evangelical church can be a very large group. I mean, they can be thousands of people. They can have multiple campuses. I know of one near where I was teaching, and, you know, they got the big center in downtown Seattle, and then they got like five or six branches that go out throughout all the communities, and they'll get to hear that minister speak in all those churches, and they can see him do the bubble boy and spit in the bubble and the space and all the little gimmicks, and you know, while you're sitting in church. If you get bored when I'm preaching, some of these are great because they'll have contests while the sermon's going on. Just take out your phone, text in your answer. The staff will determine who gets the best answer. You get to take this prop home with you at the end of the service. Kind of cool. No, I'm not doing that today or next week. As Russ knows, like, text. What's a text? I text you all the time, and you don't get back to me. And I, so okay, that's the emerging church. That's a big evangelical. The opposite of that is the house church, the emerging house church. 20 to 30 people will be the max, and they don't want to have a building, and they don't want to have a staff, and they don't want to have all the stuff that goes along with the church. Do you know what else they don't generally want to have? Preaching. Don't want to have preaching. I told you about students that I had in one of my classes. And literally, we were talking about the marks of a church, because when you're talking about counseling, church discipline's part of that. And many of the students who come from a non-reformed background don't really know what the marks of a real church are. And so they're talking to me about a church. And they go, you know, well, we don't really have sermons. You know, we don't have discipline. You know, we don't generally celebrate any sacraments or ordinances, whatever you want to call them. We don't even often have preaching. You know, our minister told us he didn't like to preach. So, you know, we go raking leaves on a Sunday morning. We get together on a Sunday morning, we'll go rake leaves. Or we get together on a Sunday morning, and we have like on a normal Sunday morning, we have kind of like a coffee house. We'll sit around and talk about topics. And that's church. There's a response against that very idea of even having the focus on the regular means of grace, on the reading of the Word of God, on the preaching of the Word of God, on prayer, on singing of praise and worship, on the teaching and preaching of God's Word, which the Lord, you know, there's a reason we put pulpits in Reformed churches in the middle of the church instead of off to the side, because of the centrality of the Word of God. I mean, you do realize as you sit here in church that architecture says something, right? What does this architecture tell you? What's the big thing in the front? What's below it? It's the Word of God. It's the communion table. If we had a little more space, we'd probably leave the baptistry out here regularly, but the choir would probably have trouble getting by, so we bring it out when we use it. Those are elements that say to you, what is the important part of a church? And in the emerging house church, none of those things are important. None of those things are important. Sharing stories, that becomes important. Justification by faith alone, that's something that gets put off to the side in some of these cases. But it's a move away from those God-ordained means of grace. This is one of the ones more difficult to deal with. The emerging Reformed church. There are people who've ended up in the emerging church. They started on this sort of pilgrimage. You know, one of them started very famous, good author in some areas, his followers were. Started as a youth group in the Maryland area. And as a youth group, it got larger and larger and larger. And then the leader of the church called himself an apostle, which I kind of thought was a dead giveaway that he was off the mark, but that's another story. Then after he decided he's hanging out with Reformed guys, and so he stopped calling himself an apostle. And then Mark Driscoll, that's Mahaney, then Mark Driscoll coming out of Seattle, the cussing pastor is his nickname. You want to take one guess why his nickname is the cussing pastor? Mark really comes in. He'll claim to be Reformed. He's kind of like claims to be a five-point Calvinist. There's a lot of people who have figured out Calvinism is what the Bible teaches. Their approach to it and the way they talk about it is not always so good. We kind of call that the caged Calvinist phase. You kind of like, okay, you found the doctrines of grace. Let me put you in a cage for a little while until you settle down. Okay, and then we'll let you out when you're fit to live with. As Pastor Ben likes to describe it, he says, I want to be Reformed and fit to live with. So, you know, that's a good thing. But I don't know that we got to that phase, because this is a guy who loves, it seems, those elements of society that are a little more coarse and they are more part of his conversation. He doesn't demur from them at all. This is part of that Reformed world. I would go a little further, now others within this, that don't have that same bad boy image at all. In fact, love the Word of God in many areas. But as these things emerge, as they keep coming through, you know, you find guys like Wayne Grudem who do some wonderful work. But, you know, chapter 53 or appendix 53 in his systematic theology, he talks about the fact that God is still giving prophecy regularly today. It's different from prophecy in the Old Testament because it can be wrong. It's the one I'm still wrestling with, how if God says it, it can be wrong. It can be wrong, but every church needs to get this. If you don't have this kind of word from God going on in your church on a regular basis, you are missing out on something. Like, wrong words from God. Okay, I'll miss on that one. Okay, that's good. But that's the thrust. You know, that's moving into this direction where there's something else, although he would deny it, and I know that's what kind of keeps him on one edge of this. You know, he would deny some of those things, the implications of it, but you can't teach those things and not see that implication, you know, make its way into the church. And then one of his closest friends is John Piper. And I wouldn't put John necessarily here, but people who are in the emerging church movement have included him here. And that's an area that's of concern. Where is that going to end up? Where will that end up? Because this is the flow. So, you know, Driscoll has pretty well moved himself right out of the bounds of confessing Christianity in almost any way recently, some of the things that have taken place. So his emphasis now on God's continuing revelation is interesting. You know, I won't even get into all of that, but it's just a strong emphasis. So the Reform, among all of these churches we're talking about, the ones that would be closest to biblical Christianity, the ones that would center on still having preaching, the ones that would center on still having the Word of God in the heart of the church, this would be the Reformed Church. And many of them would be conversant with Reformed doctrine and yet demurring from it in certain significant ways. And then we have a final lane called the Emerging Liberal Church. And you can kind of guess what that's like in the Emerging Liberal Church, okay? This is... The Emerging Liberal Church is a group that's really given up on the Bible, pretty ostensibly, given up on salvation. And in one sense, one might say of them, they are the contemporary manifestation of the modernists, which is why people speaking of the Emerging Church Movement have often said that what we're seeing in the Emerging Church Movement is modernism 2.0. It's just what we once had is now coming back again, but I guess I would have to say there's probably modernism 3.0. So, you know, here it is. It's a manifestation of those that we get, like McKnight, who just says, you know, this, yeah, I believe in the Bible, but with errors and et cetera. I believe in the Bible, but not with all, I believe in the history of the Bible, another one says, but not with all those trappings like facts and truth, and but it's a nice history otherwise. That's a challenge for us. Now, these are four of the areas that we see in the emerging church movement, four of the manifestations. There are really about five key elements. Those of you who take my counseling class, it's not the same thing. Five key elements in the emerging church. And so I want to take a look at those with you, Lord willing, next time, and then the response to those key elements that we see in the emerging church. There's some very different manifestations in the emerging church. I would suggest to you that one of the seminaries that came out of my seminary, Biblical Theological Seminary, years ago, it started off as a very solid Bible-believing, Bible-teaching seminary. A lot of great graduates that came out of there made a shift to so they could be more missional, which is a part of the emerging church movement, that phrase. It's a cute catchphrase. They wanted to be more missional, and so they made an emphasis where they have a large connection with the emerging church movement now. And they were started to be a solid Bible-believing, almost fundamental seminary. But those transitions take along the way. By the way, since I mentioned it, missional, that's the time here. So real quickly, missional as opposed to missions. When we talk about missions, we're talking about making sure that people actually hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so they can come to know the Lord as their Savior. Missional, very much like we saw with the old modernists, let's stop talking about the gospel so much. Let's live the gospel in front of people. Let's build hospitals. Let's do education. And hopefully, they have their truths. They used to say they have their things we can learn from them about spirituality. That's the approach of the emerging church. Well, we can learn from the unsaved. We can exchange stories. We all have value. Maybe they'll come to Christ if we're really concerned about social justice and meeting physical needs and other things. And the emphasis becomes those things. The de-emphasis is on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this day and the opportunity to be here to consider the work that you do among people. Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people, real people, and we live in a world that is ever-changing around us. But one of the wonders and great blessings that you give to us, Lord, even as we start thinking of those things for which we're grateful, can we put, Lord, this morning at the head of our list the fact that you are a God who does not change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your word is true always and everywhere. And the ethics that you teach us and the values that you give us have not veered from the first day you gave the commandments to Moses, from those things you worked in the hearts of the patriarchs down through this day. So, Father, thank you that we're not constantly looking for an updated textbook, to know what's right and wrong and how to live each day. Lord, we do pray for others that are being caught up in this movement, and we ask, Father, that you would help us to be effective in ministry as we have opportunity to them. Lord, help us to minister to this world, but not minister as though we are this world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.